Today's scripture is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
I would like to say that this is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I have received some appreciations from some of you, and I just want to thank you for it. I also appreciate you, and I'm glad that I'm here. From time to time, I will be asked about the difference between the American Baptists and the Southern Baptists. The general public has no way of knowing. And since I like history, I'm very quick to give a historical answer. I'm afraid the historical answer doesn't make Southern Baptists look very good, and often people are surprised. It's not my intention to make them look not very good. I explained that the American Baptists used to be called Northern Baptists and are the old Northern Baptists. And when you put it in that perspective, you got the Northern and the Southern, you can probably figure out where this is going. The two groups split in the 1800s over very predictable Civil War issues. As a matter of fact, the issue was slavery. And interestingly, it wasn't just an ideological debate about whether the Bible supported slavery or whether it didn't, about whether slavery was a good or an evil. It actually was that. But it was also something that much more practical. Back in the early 1800s, Baptists were pretty independent, and they didn't get together very often. And when they did, it was only for one thing, and that was to send out missionaries. Once every 3 years, they got together to raise money for missions and send out missionaries. Now, at the time, it wasn't like it is now. Most of the Baptists in America were in the North. And so the Northerners could outvote the Southerners. Many of the Northern Baptists were abolitionists. Many of the Southern Baptists were slave owners. And they made a rule. And they were able to pass this rule because they had a majority that said no one who owns slaves will be appointed a missionary. And at that, in 1845, the Baptists in the South formed their own convention so that they could send out their own missionaries and would not be bound by the rule that the missionaries could not own slaves. That's how it got its start. And down through the years after the Civil War, it just so happens that the Southern Baptists grew more in the South than the Northern Baptists did in the North. And that accounts for the reason why the Southern Baptists makes up a larger group. More churches, more people. And of course, I always also tell people when they ask me what's the difference between American and Southern Baptists, that the preponderance of American Baptists are outside the South, and the Northern Baptists, I mean the Southern Baptists, are in the South, for the most part. Not entirely true. But then there's something different. I might say that in very many ways, both the Northern and Southern Baptists are the same, except they're not. They're sort of like the New York Yankees and the Cleveland Indians. Both of them are the same, in the sense that they're a baseball team. And if you're looking for a baseball team, you can go either place and find one. But they're not the same team. They have different players and different coaches, and they have a different organizational structure. They have different bank accounts. They play in different cities, and they have different stadiums. And that's very much one of the differences between American and Southern Baptists, is just simply we are organized religion and we are Baptists, but we're not the same organization. Now you see, this gives me an opportunity to plug the world's missions offering again. American Baptists are currently promoting their foreign mission efforts through the World Missions Offering, which, as I've already said this morning, will support our missionaries around the world. Actually, since I grew up among the Southern Baptists, I know that they have an international mission board too, and they will take up a world missions offering, but they do it a little bit differently than Southern Baptists, I mean than American Baptists. See, I'm going to confuse myself. They take up their world missions offering at Christmas time, and it's called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering for Foreign Missions. It's just the same thing, but it's a little different. You get the idea. I mention it partly because it's World Missions Offering Month, and I thought it would be a good way to plug the offering. And also because I think denominational identity, which while it's not ultimately important, it is good for us to know our identity and our connections. And then I also mention it because most people don't know about it. And I would expect that if a person is not a Baptist, they wouldn't know anything about it. I would hope that anybody that is in an American Baptist church would have some idea of the history I just described, and would also have some idea of what the World Missions offering is about. It's just that most people in the world don't know, and I think it serves as an illustration of things that are lesser known. Now I'm transitioning away. I noticed that in this sermon, the homiletic themes are obvious, so I might as well just point them out. Other things are more widely known than American and Southern Baptist themes. Like, most people know popular television shows, like NCIS, or The Big Bang Theory. Or people my age, they know about Toy Story. I think if you have kids that are my kids' age, you know about the movie Toy Story. And because in the era that I was raising children, we had VCRs and later DVDs, the kids would play those movies every day. It was kind of like what they did. Just, it was bedtime. Put a movie in. So we got to where we memorized Toy Story. And what I liked about Toy Story is that the toys in it were very often toys that I grew up with. I knew that baby boomers wrote that movie. So I understood Mr. Potato Head exactly. And Etch-a-Sketch. And I understood that in the middle of my childhood, we went away from cowboys and Indians to space toys with the advent of Star Wars. I get the joke that Don Rickles was Mr. Potato Head, and he looked at the hockey puck and he said, "What are you looking at, you hockey puck?" And the kids, of course, that just goes right over their head. I think most people know about things like that. Most people know about Kleenex and Coca-Cola and McDonald's. I would like to think that most Americans know about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, but I'm not sure. Most people know about LeBron James and Michael Jordan. Several years ago, like 20 years ago, they took a survey about who the most well-recognized people in the world were, and Michael Jordan was the most recognized person. 92% of the people knew who Michael Jordan was if they looked at a picture of him. It's interesting. Number two on the list was Abraham Lincoln, which says something about Abraham Lincoln, because he is well known even though he's been gone for a long time. The Bible stories are like that. See, I'm transitioning again. There are some Bible stories that are more well known than others. Some of the well-known stories are the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, and there's the story of David and Goliath and Noah's Ark, the Exodus under Moses. Although I'm not sure that everybody doesn't confuse Moses and Noah. When I was in geometry in ninth grade, my teacher gave us one of those little question quizzes. How many of each kind of animal did Moses put on the ark? And everybody put two of each, one male and one female. And of course the answer is zero. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was Noah. And we were supposed to learn how to pay attention with that. Some of the lesser known stories that I could think of off the top of my head were like Ananias and Sapphira. And I think if you're going to know the story about Ananias and Sapphira, you probably would have had to have gone to Sunday school for a long time, because they wouldn't talk about it every time. And there's Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Ruth and Esther and countless others that one really wouldn't expect a general audience to be familiar with. Somewhere, I think, Among the lesser known stories is the one we've read today. See, I did it. I went from American Baptist and Southern Baptist and got all the way to the story about the lepers. Maybe this is a story that if you have been to Sunday school, you would be familiar with. I am. But if you're not familiar with the Bible, and maybe you haven't been to church as much, that one might get past you. But it is still a very thoughtful story and a very provocative one. And there are many different angles one can take when trying to interpret it. It is a simple story. There were 10 men who had leprosy, and they were hanging out together in probably what we would call a leper colony. They were not allowed to be in the towns, and they certainly weren't allowed to participate in any public life among their people. And when Jesus saw them, he had pity, and he healed them. And he sent them to the priest so that they could be reinstated back into the life of the larger culture. And along the way, 9 of them just went, and 1 stopped. Went back and offered thanks to Jesus. I suppose one could preach a sermon about the healing power of Jesus. About not just his power, but his willingness to notice people and to have compassion for them and to take away the source of their pain. Or, I suppose, one could focus on the religious implications and significance that leprosy held for people. There is a disease that's commonly called leprosy that is a fatal disease if it's left untreated. And in ancient times, they didn't have a treatment for it. But it turned out that for a lot of people, what they called leprosy was less serious than that. It was more of just a nuisance. But because it made them unclean, ceremonially unclean, they were not allowed to worship. They were not allowed to participate in the life of the community, the spiritual life of the community. So it was very significant for Jesus to cleanse them and heal them. And of course, one could also preach a Thanksgiving sermon. This would make a great sermon about acknowledging the goodness of God and the gifts that God has given and giving thanks. Think one could emphasize also the way Jesus crossed over the cultural barriers of his day. Jesus felt deeply for people in their humanity, and he saw people as human beings, not necessarily in terms of the categories that they fit into. He noticed disenfranchised people, and I think disenfranchised is a word that we use today. I don't remember anybody using that word when I was a kid, and I'm certain they never used it in Jesus' day. And literally, in the narrow sense, disenfranchisement means the denial of the rights of vote. The franchise means voting. And voting means the access to and participation in the political life of the country. So somebody who is, in the narrow sense, disenfranchised is somebody that's not allowed to vote. But I think it makes sense to broaden our understanding of what it means. Broaden it to include economic and educational and religious institutional life and structures as well. So that when somebody is disenfranchised, they are also not allowed to participate in the economic system, which means you don't have money to live and work. And in the case of, I think, modern times, because education is such an important part of how people can function, people with no education have a much more difficult time than people with a good education, that exclusion from the educational system is also a form of disenfranchisement. And I guess the reason why I go on about this is just simply to say that the Gospels present Jesus as noticing the people who are left out, the disenfranchised, and he always favors them. He always takes compassion on them and tries to help. Very often, people who are disenfranchised or looked down upon, but he never did. We do well to keep that in mind. And we also would do well to keep in mind this, that we are among the most enfranchised people, especially the most enfranchised people that are middle class, who have ever lived. So it's hard for us to know what it's like to be excluded. At any rate, Jesus overcomes that barrier. And he also overcomes the barrier that comes from the prejudice between Jews and Samaritans. And so in addition to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a story today where the hero in the story is a Samaritan who is despised. And he was a Samaritan. You can hear the tone of Jesus' voice. Can you believe that? All these would make good sermon topics. And by mentioning them, I let them work their homiletic power over you in whatever way they do. But all week long, I was searching nonetheless for some kind of a larger gospel message. And what I discovered is that there is a progression in the words that Jesus uses in his interaction with these 10 people. And I would like for us to look for that larger message there. First of all, he sent them to the priest. And along the way, they're cleansed. Now, cleansing is a ceremonial word. It's not so much to do with physical healing as it does with a restoration into the life of the people. By being cleansed, they could now worship. They could offer sacrifices. They could be a part of the community. But it has more to do with the ceremonial purity side of this. Their leprosy had made them unclean. Cleansing restored them. But while they were on the way, the text tells us that they were also healed, which is a more medical term and refers to actual physical relief from the disease that they had. We are told that all 10 of them were cleansed and healed, which happened at the same time, actually. Being healed meant that they were clean. But both of these things are what I'm going to call this worldly things that affected their life, their everyday life here in this world. Jesus had something quite different to say to the man who came back, and in grateful acknowledgement, thanked him. Jesus accepts his gratitude as an expression of faith. The whole idea that he returned was an expression of his faith. And Jesus tells him that his faith saved him. And the word saved means made him come to life. It gave him life. Made him whole. He was healed not only of a skin condition, and restored not only to an earthly community, but he was also healed of a spiritual condition which threatened to rob his life of fulfillment and his eternal life. Wholeness. Wholeness means health. Every facet of life in harmony with every other facet of life, operating as it should. But I think we would probably be willing to admit that none of us is completely whole. There are certain aspects of our lives that don't work as they should. And that can have to do with a number of different things. Wholeness means not only physical health, but it means mental, psychological, emotional health as well. And it means relational health. And this is where I think we lack wholeness, because our relationships are not all good. As a matter of fact, I would say that if you're living on this earth, you are participating at least in a group of people who do not have good relationships with certain other groups of people. Certainly, we would have to say today that Christians and Muslims don't have a good relationship for the most part. I think we would say Americans and Russians, or Americans and Iranians, don't have a really good working relationship going. And all of these things diminish us as human beings. And, of course, we have things that are more personal to us, more particular to our own lives. And some of us do struggle with health and with aging. Some of us do struggle with finances and with money. Wholeness is a sense of at least as much health in as many different regards as is possible. Relationships included. Part of what it means to be human is to desire wholeness. Another part of what it means to be human is to be aware of our lack of wholeness. That's a universal part of the human experience. We want to be healthy. We want to have joyous lives. We want to wake up in the morning and with a smile on our face because we're looking forward to what we're going to do during the day. But it isn't always true. Sometimes we dread what we're going to do during the day, and other times we go through periods when we just would rather wish that the earth didn't spin and the sun never came around. One does not have to be a leper or a Samaritan to know what it means not to be whole. And in the case of this one Samaritan, we learn that a healing of the body is not the same thing as the healing of a life. Interestingly, Jesus, in pity, attacked the physical ailments of these people. But that didn't save them. One imagines that each one of them just went back to his life and found themselves incomplete, partial, diminished in ways that other human beings always experience because they lived their lives as though nothing had happened. But this one person who noticed the compassion of Jesus and returned. In that case, there was a healing of the soul. And he was a Samaritan. At some level, I guess, there's no difference between an American Baptist and a Southern Baptist, except a superficial one, mostly geographic. Just as there's no difference between a Samaritan and a Jew, and I can go pretty long with this idea, there's really only a superficial difference between a Christian and a secular humanist, or a Buddhist, or even a Hindu or a Muslim. There is only a superficial difference between the rich and the poor, the black and the white. We are all just human beings trying to be whole and not succeeding. And that becomes the foundation of our common ground. In a sense, we are all like the 10 lepers. We may not suffer from a skin condition, but nonetheless we suffer because of sin, among other things. And in an encounter with Christ, we have been healed and cleansed. Whether we are saved depends on whether we are willing by faith to enter into a relationship with the one who has healed and cleansed us. Whether we are willing to turn and acknowledge the gifts of life and wholeness that we are offered and to give thanks for it. That acknowledgement becomes the healing of a life. That faith that turns a person, that makes a person notice, has brought us here into this strange fellowship with each other, where in some cases, we have nothing else in common. One of the beautiful things about the church is that people come together because of Christ, and sometimes they don't have any other reason to get together, and if it wasn't for their faith in Christ, they wouldn't. God has reached across the divide that separates us from Him. and offers us a hope that nothing else does. Faith is when we reach back across that divide to meet Him. Faith sees God's grace and sees that God's grace has addressed us simply as human beings. And He offers us wholeness and health, the wholeness and health that we long for and chase throughout our lives. And it is a very powerful gift, because sometimes the reason why we don't feel like we are whole is because we have not had a satisfactory work life and we feel depleted there. Or because we have a broken relationship and we are depleted there. Or because we suffer a health problem that takes away our ability to do things we want to do. There are all kinds of ailments. The interesting thing about the gospel is that when it meets us, it doesn't necessarily take any of those things away, but it makes us whole nonetheless. It enables us to be whole first, and then over time, to live a more abundant and meaningful life, as we sort of just get used to the fact that we have been healed and cleansed. And I think that's the message of this text. The message is that there is this great divide that God has reached across, and something very powerful and important happens when in faith we turn and reach back. It is the saving of our souls. Let us pray. Lord, help us to pay attention. When Jesus encountered these lepers, He met them in their place and gave them their healing and their cleansing. We are not in their place, and sometimes it is hard for us to see the way You meet us in ours. But we pray that You would open our eyes to it, and we pray that You would give us the grace that turns us around and comes back to You in gratitude, that our lives might be made whole and that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of dedication this morning is number 502. Master, no offering costly and sweet. Shall we stand together and sing this as a hymn of dedication this morning? Thank you. Lord, we have come here and heard you speak, and we have been in the company of the faithful, and it is uplifting to us. We thank you for the experience that we have had this morning, but ask, as we leave, that you would go with us there, and that in going with us there, we might meet you in ways that would bring healing to our lives, and that would make us able to better share the gospel that you have given to us. In Christ's name, amen.